And as is often the case in the scriptures, immediately following that great victory, he finds himself under attack. And we have seen that before, and we will see it again in the life of Elijah and of others, that when there is a great victory and a great success in Scripture, then often there follows upon that immediately an attack by the enemies of God's people, as motivated, no doubt, by the devil to seek to steal the joy of that victory from the people of God. And so after years and years of being a fugitive and running for his life from Saul and from the armies of Israel, finally David is anointed as king over all of Israel. And we read that in chapter 5, verse 5. But as a tactic of the devil, it seems, and one which God often permits, it's while we are at the peak and while we are at the pinnacle of our success, as it were, that there comes, in the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, 7, a messenger of Satan, a thorn in the flesh, that God permits, it seems, in order to keep us humble and in order to further refine us, that we might be more effective in future service. And so as we read chapter 5, that's exactly what we're going to find here. As David comes under attack by the enemies of the people of God, the Philistines, the chronology of the chapter from verses 6 through 25 is not strictly followed. The wars or battles of verses 17 through 25 probably come before the capture of Jerusalem in verses 6 through 12, which is the most important event of the chapter. And so we're going to find what is more likely to be the chronological order of these battles. And nevertheless, we don't have any reason to believe these things are not happening in rapid succession. And I think we're going to find that the keys to David's victories in these battles are the keys to our spiritual victories as well. So let's start over at verse 17. You'll find Scripture can just as well be expounded in reverse order as well as in chronological order or natural order, or the order in which the text is set, rather, because we are trying to follow chronological order. The first battle is in verses 17 through 21. When the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel. Now, see, that's why I think it's not chronological. Because it would say otherwise, when they had heard that David had captured Zion, there probably would be a reference to having consolidated his kingdom, having captured as a focal point for that kingdom, Mount Zion, Jerusalem, which is the event of verses 6 through 10. That probably would be referred to. Because it isn't referred to, probably this is happening immediately after having been anointed king in verse 5. So when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went out up to seek out David. Again, highly particularized here. It's David they're seeking. They're not thinking him yet as a king who has consolidated his kingdom and his power, but it's still David the fugitive. David with his small band of armed men. You see, this is the way they're still thinking of him. So they're going to go after David, not the armies of Israel, not the nation of Israel, just David. So all the Philistines went up to seek out David, and when David heard of it, he went down to the stronghold. That is yet another reference that makes us think that he is not yet in Zion, because otherwise he would already be at the stronghold, at least the strongest stronghold of that region. Zion and the citadel of Zion were the stronghold. And he would occupy that stronghold and do battle from there. But instead, he is in some other part of that region, and he is occupying some other stronghold, which one we don't know. But he would never have given up Jerusalem if he were already there. So he is moving into strong ground, but he has not yet occupied Zion, which is another name for Jerusalem. And so, verse 18, when the Philistines came and they spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. And verse 19, David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go against the Philistines? Wilt thou give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." So David came to Baal Perazim and defeated them there. And he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like the breakthrough of waters. Therefore, he named that place Baal Perazim. All right, then, having won the first battle, he then moves on into a second battle. Again, this is often the way that the devil works. You remember from the Gospels, Luke 4:13, it says there that the devil departed, having tempted Jesus in the wilderness. Very insightfully, it then says, until an opportune time. So the devil temporarily retreats, and then he counterattacks. He comes back at you. And so that's the way it is here. Verse 21, they abandoned their idols there, so David and his men carried them away, and it's clear from 1 Chronicles 14:21, the parallel passage to this one, that they then burned those idols. Well, then the second battle comes. Verse 22, now the Philistines came up once again and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, you shall not go directly up, circle around behind them, and come at them in front of the balsam trees. And it shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then you shall act promptly, for then the Lord will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines. And then David did so, just as the Lord had commanded him, and struck down the Philistines from Geba until you come to Gezer. Why does David win these battles? And what is the key to the success? And it's a very great success that he wins here. These are huge battles, battles that loom large in the consciousness of the people of Israel ever thus thereafter. It has the proportions of something like the D-Day victory. You remember the celebrations from a year ago or 2 years ago, the 1994 celebrations of the 50th anniversary. That was a magnificent victory, a victory that shaped the whole outlook of the nation when the Allies were victorious in their landings on D-Day. Well, it has something of that sort of proportion for the people of God. Add to that the sense of God's providence and timing that the British have with the miracle of Dunkirk, or that the Americans who are aware of what happened at Midway have about the Battle of Midway, where very, very providentially, extraordinarily providentially, God so worked circumstantially that the American carriers that were outnumbered and outgunned and vulnerable happened to find the Japanese carriers, and down went the pride of the Japanese Navy before a smaller, highly vulnerable American Navy, and the Japanese never did recover from that. That's why they talk about the miracle of Midway. And I have a book by that title, and they all refer to the miracle of it, that God in His providence so overruled that we found them first as their planes were flying trying to find ours, and we were flying trying to find theirs. And somehow, in the providence of God, we found theirs first, and down went the Japanese fleet, at least the cream of the crop, as it were, the finest carrier forces in the world. Well, you add to the sense of epical victory, along with that of God's overarching providence, and that's the way Israel looks at this. So that 200 years later, Isaiah 28:21, two centuries later, Isaiah is still referring to that these victories over the Philistines that David accomplished. And the great victory that was secured there, and how God brought victory to the nation of Israel. So these are we can read past these too quickly, perhaps, but they are dynamic victories and in establishing the nation. And so it would be profitable for us to pause and to consider, why does David win? And certainly we are given a couple of hints as to why this is so. First of all, what is highlighted in the text is the prayerful dependence upon God. Verse 19, the first battle, David inquired of the Lord. And then that is repeated again in verse 23. David inquired of the Lord. And he gets specific guidance, doesn't he, as he goes into battle. But the key here that I want us to highlight, though, is that David is a man of God, and he is a man of prayer, and he depends upon God in prayer. He understands his weakness and his vulnerability, and so when he goes into battle, he does so on his knees, praying to God, seeking guidance, lest he make a mistake, lest he turn in the wrong direction. You know, in life, there are so many variables, so many factors over which we have no control whatsoever. You take, let's say you have a desire to go witness to somebody, and you want to present the gospel to them. Well, you know, the whole matter of timing there is an extraordinary providence. I mean, if you don't go at the right time, I mean, they may be in the wrong mood, they may have had a fight with their spouse that morning, they might be ill, there are any number of circumstances which may trip up your attempt to present the gospel to them. So before you go and witness to somebody, you better be doing what? You better be praying to the God who has control over the factors. There's too many variables. If we had to guess them all, we would just keep our mouths shut, wouldn't we? It would be impossible to figure out when would be the right time to go and to talk to so-and-so. Or let's touch a little more closer to home for some. What if you want to go talk to your boss about getting a raise? Huh? There's how many variables are there? How many factors? It might be the weather. The weather may be affecting his mood. There's too many unknowns that enter into the equation, so that if you are a man of God, if you're a person who is seeking hard after God and you want to take right steps in life, you better realize that you have no control over about 90% of the factors in life. There are so many variables there over which you have no control and by which you will be victimized. So what ought you to do then? Then you better get on your knees before the God in whose hands all of the factors rest. And this surely is what David understands. He understands that these things are in God's hands. I think about this in raising children all the time. You know, children can be so exasperating, and you're dealing with one of them, and you're wondering every day, 100 times a day, do I make an issue out of this, or do I back off and let it slide? If I back off and let it slide, is this going to encourage license? Is this going to lead yet to further manifestations of sin and rebellion and so forth? Do I need to back off? Or is this the time to make an issue out of it? Is this something to correct immediately and thoroughly, if not harshly? You see, how do I know? How am I going to make the right judgment when there are so many variables, so many factors, I can't get into their little heads and know exactly what they're thinking and how they're responding and how deeply they're hurt or how deeply they are resisting and rebelling against right authority? So if I'm going to raise children, what do I need? I need wisdom from above. I need courage. I need patience. I need self-control. I need all of these things so that when I make these decisions, I'm making the right ones. Are you praying? How can you not be praying if you're not? That is, in effect, practical atheism if you're not praying. Of course you are overwhelmed by life. Of course you're confused. Of course you're discouraged. How could you not be? Yeah. This is why the psalmist says, "The God is our refuge and a strength, an ever-present help in trouble." Why does he call God by those names? Because we need refuge. We need strength. We need help. That's the nature of things in this world. And so David, as he goes into battle, he is a man of prayer. He understands his dependence upon God. He is on his knees. He is inquiring. He wants to know what to do. Because he's calling upon a God who has all the variables in his own hands and has all the factors. And so as he guides, he is guiding as no one else can guide, knowing the variables to which we have no access at all and cannot possibly know. And then secondly, David wins because God fights David's battles. Look again at verse 19. David wants to know, "Wilt thou give them into my hand?" You see, he understands that if he wins, it's because God fights for him. Verse 24, this is the point of this reference to hearing the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees. So these are obviously a reference to the armies of God, the invisible armies of God going into battle. "Going before them, it shall be when you hear the sound of marching troops, as it were, in the tops of the balsam trees, you shall act promptly, for then the Lord will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines." See, ultimately, for David as well as for us, all of our battles are spiritual battles. If we're being persecuted by somebody, that's obviously a spiritual battle. But also our personal suffering that we endure and hardship that we endure. All of life is one spiritual battle right after another. And if we're going to fight those battles, then we need to have the full armor of God in the terms of Ephesians 6. And we need to be sure that God is fighting our battles for us. In other words, that we are on his side. You may recall how Joshua was corrected at that point. You don't say God is on my side. You say you're on God's side. God doesn't join sides. You join his side. But you need to make sure that the battles that you're fighting, we need to be sure that we are fighting his battles. If you're being persecuted, God can remove that persecutor, can't he? Or he can convert them. Or he can give you the grace to handle that persecutor. If you are suffering from some disease, God can cure you of that disease. Or God can give you the grace to handle that affliction, whatever it might be. If you have a particular hang-up, as we call them sometimes, if you have a particular besetting sin, as the previous generation used to call them, if you have some vice that you're wrestling with and you can't get victory over, God can give you the victory over those things. He can fight that battle for us. We are not on our own. I received a phone call just the other day from a friend of mine who was in England with me during the 2 years of theological study there, who called me just to tell me that he had just had virtually a miraculous deliverance from sin that has plagued him for years and years, going back to the time before he was a Christian. And just in the last few weeks, he has been marvelously delivered from that. And he was giving thanks to the God who had given him the victory over that. Well, that's what we're promised. Romans 8, Paul says, we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. See, the language of the battlefield, of the military, of conflict, of fighting is employed. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And because he does, you can be what? Steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Because he's fighting our battles for us. So David wins these great victories, the first battle and the second battle, because he is prayerfully dependent upon God and because God is fighting his battles for him. And then let's look at verses 6 through 16. Not only is David victorious when attacked, but he is also victorious in attack. He is not just passive. He doesn't always sit back and wait. He also goes on the offensive. So verse 6, now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. And they said to David, you shall not come in here, but the blind and lame shall turn you away, thinking David cannot enter here. Now you may remember from the incident with David and Goliath that David doesn't receive taunts, the taunts of the uncircumcised, the taunts of the pagans very well. Does he? You remember when Goliath was taunting the armies of Israel, David said with great indignation, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? He was indignant. He could bear anything but that. And so you have this young man going into battle against this giant who had completely intimidated all the soldiers of the armies of Israel. But not David. David could not bear to see God dishonored by the taunts of pagans. And so there's the taunt. They're saying to David, oh, even the blind and the lame can turn you away. Jerusalem on three sides is surrounded by, on three sides, very steep hillsides that are very easy to defend. And there's really only one avenue of attack. And so they're saying, here, look, we can just put the blind and the lame there, and we can fend you off. And then in verse 7 it says, nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And David said on that day, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind. He says, he's calling them by their own names. This is a notoriously difficult verse, but that seems to be what he's saying here. He says, look, they say that the blind and the lame, well, let's attack the blind and the lame then. Who are hated by David's soul through the water tunnel. So they seem to be attacking them in a secretive sort of way. Therefore, they say, the blind or the lame shall not come into the house. And that's a reference to Leviticus 21:18, which excluded the blind and the lame and the crippled from the temple, all of which was related to the Old Testament typology, anticipating the perfect sacrifice of Christ, and the worshipers who were made perfect in Christ, and so forth, and so on. Verse 9, so David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David, and David built all around from Millo and inward. Now, Millo, in the New American Standard, footnote, that's actually a transliteration of a Hebrew word. They translate it citadel. The NIV translates it supporting terraces. The New King James calls it a landfill. And I have to confess that my Hebrew is not adequate to settle that dispute. But David, nevertheless, has won a great victory. Judah failed to do so back in Joshua 15:63. Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, then failed in Judges 1:21. They attacked, but were eventually driven back and were not able to hold the city. David is able to attack and hold the city and wins a great victory. Verse 10, and David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. Verse 11, then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons. And they built a house for David. And David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. What's the connection between verse 10, David becoming greater, and verse 11, where Hiram comes and builds a house? The connection, it seems to me, is that the assistance of Hiram is unsought and unanticipated. It is yet another grace of God. In addition to these victories, there's yet this other grace. Just the cup is overflowing for David right now. So here comes this Gentile, Hiram, who comes out of nowhere and brings his carpenters, his stonemasons, and builds a house for David. And so that's the connection, I think. And then verse 12, so David realized, he knew it already, but realized afresh, the Lord had established him as king over Israel. It's God who had made David what he was. It's God that had made him great. It's God who had given him the victory. And not for his own sake, but for the sake of his people Israel. As he says at the end of verse 12. So again, our question, why does David win? David wins because he's prayerfully dependent upon God. David wins because God fights David's battle. And David wins, thirdly, because David gives God the glory. I don't know if you're tired of the large-sized egos of Christian people, or even know what I'm talking about when I say that, but I'll tell you this, I am desperately tired of it. Now, that's part of what was so refreshing for the week in Scotland, as I saw wonderful, beautiful humility. At one point, after Sinclair had spoken for 65 minutes, Sinclair Ferguson, on John 17, without a single word of application, and then got back up 30 minutes later and spoke for another 45 minutes, that sermon seemed, it's amazing. You know, I really ought to expand your ability to listen, because after 65 minutes, I barely had settled into my chair after a 45-minute sermon. It seemed like nothing. But Sinclair then went back to John 17, and it really was magnificent exposition. And old Mr. Still then stood up there, deeply touched and moved by the power of Sinclair Ferguson's preaching. He'll be here for kirking service, by the way. And then he looked and turned to Sinclair and said, "Thank you, brother, for that magisterial sweep of John's gospel and other like words. And I looked over at Sinclair, and he would not lift his eyes to meet Mr. Stills. And there was this embarrassed look on his face that bespoke of a genuine and deep humility and embarrassment that anybody should be directing any attention to him. Sinclair, who has this marvelous intellect, who is a gifted preacher and a man of God, and yet so beautifully humble. And then when you see turf consciousness amongst Christians, defensiveness and pride, egos that are as vast as the four corners of the earth, it is disheartening. When you read of this from David, David realized he just won these great victories. Shouldn't he be thinking, you know, that really was a brilliant tactic that we used back there? Wasn't it? Wasn't it bright that we went through the water tunnel? Oh, what a brilliant strategy I employed then, and how we did fight. Boy, what magnificent troops I have. What skill I show in my generalship and as a soldier in the field. And none of that. Though no doubt all of that is true. No doubt the strategy was brilliant, and no doubt he was a great fighter, and hence a leader of men. But when it comes right down to it, David realized what? When push came to shove, the Lord had established him as king. That he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. It wasn't David. David was just a tool. David was just the means through which it was for the sake of his people, not for David's sake. It was God who had won these victories. It wasn't David who had done all that. Reminds us of the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. God has made you what you are. Or the psalmist in Psalm 115:1, not to us, not to us, he repeats twice over, but to thy name be the glory. That was the motto of the Reformation. Soli Deo Gloria, God alone is to be glorified. And that's to be our passion. That's to be our motivating factor in our life as a church and in our lives individuals, whether we eat or drink. It's all to be to the glory of God. And then in verses 13 through 16, we're reminded that David is not a perfect king. We read there of his wives and of his concubines and all of his children. The picture there is one of fruitfulness, and God's continuing to bless, but he's blessing a man who is doing what he shouldn't be doing. Deuteronomy 17, 17 warned the kings that they were not to have many wives. And here's David doing it. So David is not the Messiah. That's what that means. God is still blessing him. God is still using him. He is still a man of God and a man after God's own heart, but he's not the Messiah, and he's not perfect, and he's sinning here. And yet, though he's not the Messiah, he certainly does anticipate the Messiah. His victory over his enemies, David's, anticipates Christ's victory over his enemies. His coronation at Hebron anticipates Christ's ascension into heaven. His enthronement in Zion, in Jerusalem, anticipates Christ's session at the right hand of the Father, as he is enthroned, seated at God's right hand. Nor am I just making all of this up. Psalm 2, the psalmist says, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And then he goes on, verses 6 through 9, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. That was of David and David's successors. This is a statement about the Davidic dynasty. They were enthroned in Zion. They faced the opposition of the kings of the earth who took counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed king in Zion. But then it goes on. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He has said to me, thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's Psalm 2. Started out to be about David, didn't it? But eventually it slipped to a higher plane. David won victories over the nations. David received the homage of the nations. But David never fulfilled that in its fullest extent. And that is applied in Hebrews chapter 1. Psalm 2 is applied to Christ. He is the Son who rules over the nations. He is the Son who gains victory over the peoples. And Zion in the New Testament then becomes a symbol of the people of God and of the church. Hebrews 12:22 says that we have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and so forth and so on. The Gentiles come to David in the person of Hiram, and the Gentiles in the person of Hiram participate in the building of the household of God, built together into a dwelling place of the Spirit of God in Ephesians 2:22. The Gentiles with Jews together are living stones built up into a spiritual house in 1 Peter 2:5. And as Alec Motir will say over and over when he visits us next week, if I know him at all, I know he'll say this: do not the Scriptures speak with one voice? Do they not, from Genesis to Revelation, point to Christ? And do we not see in David so many of these beautiful parallels of Christ's victory and coronation and enthronement and the homage of the Gentiles of the nations as they come to him and recognize his lordship over all? And as we join together in the Lord's Supper, we do so as an expression of the spiritual unity that we have in Christ. As we gather to participate in the one bread and the one cup that represents the one death that creates the one people of God, who together are citizens of Mount Zion in submission to the Son of David.